Ezra chapter 7 tonight. How are we doing for time? Because you know what? I know that this is probably biting off more than I should ever be attempting to chew. But we're going to try to finish the book here tonight. Randy's getting up and going. Okay. That's why they call him a wise man. Only four chapters. Come on now. All right. You're one of those opposition, John, of chapter 4. What's going on here? All right. We won't allow you. All right. Chapter 7. Now, of course, you know, as we've been going through this, the book of Ezra has been divided basically into two divisions in the book, because we're looking at two of the three returns from Babylon back to Jerusalem. The first return was by the leadership of, anybody want to take a stab at it? Who? Yeah. How do you say that? Zerubbabel. My Bible? You're German. He's German saying, Zer's my Bible. That's good. All right. Zerubbabel. You were close. That was very well. Very well done. Zerubbabel was leading the first group back to Jerusalem from Babylon. Now, here's the situation. Is they've been there in Babylon for a number of years, and in Jerusalem for a number of years. And their purpose in this first return was to go and rebuild the temple. And that's what we got into last week, where we looked at some of the opposition they were experiencing, but how God worked through that and came through, and even through that opposition brought the means to fund the work and to provide all that they would need. So it was wonderful to see all that. But so now, as we get into chapter 7, we're looking at the second return of the people under the leadership of Ezra. And he's the one that's writing this book. That's why it's called the Book of Ezra. When you write a book, you're able to call it after you. I guess that's the deal. So write a book, you can call it whatever you want. All right. Now, so Ezra is leading the next group of people. But the first return was back in around 536 B.C. And they were there for close to 20 years in the rebuilding of the temple. But now, between the end of the dedication of the temple that we saw at the end of chapter 6 to now Ezra leading the people back, there's a gap of about 57 years. There's quite a span there. So they've been there in Jerusalem, the first group that returned, the almost 50,000 people that went back with Zerubbabel. They've been there for a long time now, hanging out, and the temple has been completed. And now we pick it up in chapter 7. Remember, in between that period too, from the first return to the second return is when the book of Esther was written. We're going to be going through that in a few weeks' time. So that's kind of when that is written there. But look at chapter 7, verse 1. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Zeri, the son of Marioth, the son of Zariah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, and the son of Abishui, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up. Thank you. Oh, it's this. Oh, it's that Ezra. Okay, I was thinking it might have been a different Ezra, but thank you for clarifying that. A little bit critical here. You'd be critical, too, if you have to read through all those names that I just had to read through. But so he's saying this is the Ezra that came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So Ezra's been there in Babylon for quite some time. The group under Zerubbabel has been in Jerusalem. The temple's rebuilt, and they've been hanging out for a period of 57 years or so. And now Ezra is a skilled scribe. It says, now, first of all, we also know that he's of the priestly line because he's from the line of Aaron. So not only is Ezra a priest, but he is one of the few faithful priests, and he is a skilled scribe, it tells us. Now, Ezra, of course, back in Babylon, didn't have a temple to be ministering at and functioning at, because that was normally his role as the line of the priestly line. But he didn't have anything to do. So what's he been doing? He's been faithful in the word of the Lord. He's been a skilled scribe, it says. And spoke of his ability in teaching God's word. It was also a role that the priests were to be keeping. Malachi chapter 2, verse 7. In fact, if you want to turn over there, Malachi chapter 2, verse 7 to 8. last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2 is a word going out to the corrupt priest there. And in verse 7 it says, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have departed from the way, you have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts." So there were priests that were obviously very corrupt, but it was their duty to be preaching the law. The word of the Lord, the command of the Lord should be coming from their mouth. And here Ezra is faithful in that. In the King James Version, it says that he was a ready scribe. I like that. He was ready just to give an account. He was ready to proclaim God's word. The NIV says that he was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses. I like that. You see, the time in Babylon didn't keep Ezra from the word. It kept him in the word, matter-of-factly. So often, we can find ourselves in a period of time where we're just kind of dry, you know? Ezra sitting there in Babylon could have been thinking, "Man, Lord, that's not where I want to be. I want to be back in Jerusalem. Oh man, well, I'm gonna wait till you begin to act before I really begin to get charged up." That wasn't Ezra's attitude at all. On the other hand, on the other side, he's going, "I don't care where I am. I'm gonna get myself in God's word. I'm not gonna let my circumstances keep me from God's word. I'm gonna get in God's word, and I'm gonna be faithful in it." And we'll see how fruitful ministry followed or flowed from a faithful life. You know, we all have that opportunity, don't we? To be faithful, ready, to be well-versed in God's word. It's not left just to those who are, you know, having that calling in a sense. We're all called to be people of God's word, to be well-versed in, to be ready to give an account of God's word and to be able to share what this word is saying to people. All of us should be having that passion for that. We don't just again go, "Well, that's the priest's job," or "That's the pastor's job," "That's the elder's job." That's for all of us to be in God's word, to be a skilled scribe like Ezra, well versed in his word. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 to 7, and then verse 12 to 16, if you're taking notes, talks about Paul just encouraging Timothy. Don't let anybody look down on you because of your age, but you know, be in the word and be ready to give the word out. Proclaim the doctrine. Stand strong upon that word. And so we'll see how fruitfulness really flows from faithfulness. And that's very evident in Ezra's life here. Now, look at what else it says there. The king, in the end of verse 6, "The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord." That's something we're going to see repeated in the next couple chapters. Six times, in fact, Ezra is going to make this kind of like an autobiographical statement in a sense, because he's saying that everything that's happening, everything that's going well, is because it's by the hand of the Lord. Not taking any credit for it or anything like that. We're going to see that repeatedly coming up here. But now look at verse 7. "Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem." Notice here again, "according to the good hand of his God upon him." See, Ezra was the kind of guy who saw the Lord in everything. Don't you love that? He just saw that this was all happening because of the Lord. Every good thing in his life, he attributed to the Lord. You know, he was a guy that had a good working knowledge, didn't he, of the word of the Lord. And so out of that understanding and knowledge, he would no doubt have had an appreciation for all that the Lord was doing and recognized the Lord in all that was taking place. And so every time something good happens, "Hey, we made it to Jerusalem." Well, that's by the good hand of the Lord. That's not by my, you know, fine navigational skills. That's not because we had people that were really leading the charge. He says, that's by the good hand of the Lord. Isn't it great to have people like Ezra in your life who are just constantly giving glory to the Lord in all that's happening? You know, a lot of times we can just sort of forget that and kind of, you know, dismiss things as being of the Lord, just kind of saying, "Hey, you'll never guess what happened to me. Oh, I can't believe it. Boy, I was sure lucky to be in that place at that time," or, you know, "it's because of my skills that I was able to accomplish that." And yet other people, you just hear talking, saying, "Oh, praise the Lord. Look at what he did for me today. Check out what happened." Or we could be telling a story. They could be saying, "Hey, praise God. Look at how good God is." "Well, God, wait, that was me, wasn't it? No, it's the Lord. Ezra. We need to have people like Ezra around us, and they are very encouraging people to have. They're refreshing and they're inspiring. We need to have people like that more and more. We need to be people like an Ezra that just attributes all good things to the Lord, giving Him praise and glory for it. Now notice verse 10. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra was a guy that prepared his heart. Prepared his heart for these things. He didn't kind of stumble upon them, you know, as he went. He didn't stumble upon God's word as he began to step out. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. He purposed in his heart to make his life count, in other words. He sought the law of the Lord, and he sought to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. This was his purpose. This was his calling. And he prepared himself to do it. He didn't just kind of go, well, we'll see what happens here. I'll just sort of throw my life to the wind and see what happens. He prepared himself. And he purposed himself to do these things. And so I ask, what have we purposed in our hearts to do? What have we prepared in our lives to do? We can be those that are proactive and stepping on saying, Lord, I've been really preparing in this area. And Lord, I just want to honor you in that. I'm stepping out and giving that to you, however you'll lead me. But notice here, this preparation requires action. And it was through this purpose and preparedness that he would go now and travel 4 months in the wilderness, because he prepared his heart. That's a long journey that he's about to go on, that we've seen him take. 4 months was the trip, 900 miles from Babylon over to Jerusalem. And you can begin to start on that trek and kind of think, what am I doing? I've made a mistake. I don't want to be doing this. But he had prepared himself. And that preparedness allowed him to follow through in action and in discipline. But notice these three things that Ezra prepared himself in. To study. He's seeking the law of the Lord. To do it. And to teach others. And it always, you know, has to be the order there, doesn't it? Studying, doing, and teaching. A lot of people want to be teaching God's word before they've really taken time to study it. I'll tell you, I would never want to get up here and try to teach God's word without studying it first. That would be scary. I have a hard enough time after studying it to teach it, let alone doing it without teaching it or studying it. I never want to put that the other way around. And there are a great many people that want to be teachers, yet they're not taking time to just be in God's Word, to study it, to prepare themselves in it, and just having a passion for it. It always needs to be the order. And also, it's very hypocritical to be studying it, to be teaching it, unless you're going to be doing it, living it out, practicing it in your lives. What a shame it is when people get up and they're teaching God's Word, and yet they're living lives totally contradictory to it the rest of the week, you know. People are watching them going, well, that doesn't line up with what he was just saying on that Sunday or whatever it was. Being sure to do it. And after you got those in place, you studied it, you've had a passion for it, you're in God's Word, you're doing it, then you're able to come to the place of teaching it. But it always needs to go in that order. And Ezra was certainly preparing himself in those things and doing that. And so here's now a copy of the letter, verse 11. That King Artaxerxes gave Ezra, the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandment of the Lord. Don't you love that? Expert. What are you an expert in? You can be an expert in anything that you really practice and again, give yourself diligently to. Somebody can say, oh, come on, I'll never be an expert in God's word. That's too high and lofty. That's too far above me. No, you can be an expert in the Word if you spend time in the Word. Simple as that. You can be an expert in whatever you put your mind to do if you diligently go out and practice that and take part in it and do it. But Ezra is seen as an expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. I like that. How we need to be people that give ourselves to these things. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. And whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also, the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. So here we see again this decree going forth, and Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, who is faithful to provide all these things that they need. So wonderful to see the Lord's provision coming through. We can be in places where we think, oh man, never is this going to work out for me. I'm in Babylon after all, under the rulership of the king of Persia. He's not going to support this work. He's not going to, but you know, God can just bypass all those things. All those you know, thoughts of discouragement we might have, God goes above and beyond those things. And so we've seen time and time through the book of Ezra how he's begun to lead his people and provide so wonderfully for his people. I love that. And so here now, again, the king is issuing this, basically this hefty expense account for Ezra, up to, in verse 22, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil. A bath was about 6 gallons full, and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven, for why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his son? So, you know, the king here is kind of with an ulterior motive going, you treat these guys fairly, you give them what they need, because why should we suffer? Why should the wrath of God come against us? And this is what the king of Persia is understanding here, that there is something, you know, powerful about, as he's referring to him, the God of heaven. Also in verse 24, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged, and here it is again, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. Here again, Ezra's given full glory and credit to God and to his work behind this. This isn't due to Ezra being a you know, skilled scribe or being an expert in the word. This is all because of God's good hand that's at work here. And he says, and I gather leading men of Israel to go up with me. And so these are the heads of their fathers' houses. And this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes, of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, of the sons of David, Hattush, of the sons of Shechaniah, of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah. And registered with him were 150 males, of the sons of Pahath Moab, Eliahonai, the son of Zerahiah, and with them 200 males of the sons of Shechaniah, that guy, and with him 300 males of the sons of Adon Ebed, the sons of Jonathan, and with him 50 males. You know what? Let's just cut down to verse 14. They're all just given a bunch of names here. So basically, the total number of men who returned with Ezra was 1,514 if you add up all these people here. Now we're going to find out later on there's going to be 258 Levites who would join them later, and that would bring the number now to 1,722 people who will go with Ezra back to Jerusalem. Remember, there's just under 50,000 that went with Zerubbabel the first time. And it, you know, you would kind of think that at this point there would be people getting a bit encouraged and excited going, hey, we've heard about people going back. The temple's being rebuilt. They got things happening there now again. That's awesome. Man, when that next train sails out of here, you know, I want a part of that. I want to go back. And yet we see that there's only, you know, 1,772 men. Now, there's going to be women and children with them. That means that the total is going to come closer to around 4,000, 5,000 people, perhaps, with women and children. But a small percentage compared to who went the first time. And again, it reminds us of the fact that we have to be so careful of complacency. I believe that many of the people sitting in Babylon were becoming very complacent, very comfortable in their surroundings. This wasn't the place that God had for them. This wasn't their land that God had supernaturally given to them. And they should have had a hunger and a longing to return to where God had desired for them to be. But they began to get complacent. They no doubt began to, you know, get jobs and begin to probably be very prosperous where they were. And they just got complacent. We have to guard ourselves from that. Because complacency really keeps us from moving forward in all that God has for us. God wants us to be continuing to be moving on with Him. Okay? It's been said that, you know, I've said this before, it's been said that God can't steer a parked car. And oftentimes we park that car and we just sit back and we go, go ahead, Lord, take the wheel. He's going, yeah, what good is He going to do? You park the car, I can't go anywhere. God will begin to steer us and direct us as we're moving along. And yet the people here of Israel, we see the numbers decreasing as they're, no doubt, I'm sure, getting very comfortable where they are. It's a sad place to be because we fail to see the Lord leading and directing and working through us and in us as a result. Now, let's look at verse 15. Now, I, Ezra talking, gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days, and I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. So what Ezra does is he begins to gather everybody together and they begin to journey out for a little bit. Maybe a few days walk, and they camp there down by the river just outside of Babylon. Basically, Ezra's just taking account now as to who's with him, how many people he's got, just sort of taking stock of the situation now that he's got everybody that's going outside of Babylon, outside the city limits, basically. And as he looks out, he notices that there are no Levites with him. You know, Levites were to be those that were ministering at the temple, and they were to be teachers of the law as well. As I said earlier, when Zerubbabel went back with the first group, there were only 733 Levites that went with him. 733 Levites out of the almost 50,000 that went. Again, a very small percentage. And now Ezra's got none of them going. And again, the theory most likely is that the Levites, these were the ones that were supported by the gifts that came into the temple. Now, the first trip they go back, there's no temple. Thus, there's really no support for them. They're probably sitting there going, wait a second, you go and build a temple first, get that functioning, then we'll come when we can be supported. And it's believed, again, that many of them were beginning to establish themselves in Babylon. They were probably, you know, having a good income coming in and thinking, I don't want to go back there. Man, that was tough living day by day, seeing, you know, just what's going to come in each day. But here, man, we're able to store up for ourselves and we're much more comfortable here. But again, that complacency and comfortableness keeping them away from what God wanted to be doing. So here we see now in verse 16 that Ezra sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerob, another Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leaders, also for Joirib and Elnathan, men of understanding. And I gave them a command for Iddo, the chief man at the place of Cassiphia. And I told them what they should say to Iddo and his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place Cassiphia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. So Ezra goes and sends all these people now to go back and gather the Levites. Send the call out, you know. Gather the troops here. We need the Levites with us. And so they go out and do that. The Nethinim, remember, were part of the Levitical tribe. They were temple servants, and so they were there, and they need to be answering the call as well. And then in verse 18, "Then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding." Again, there's Ezra giving credit to God. "By the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, and the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, and with them Jeshaiah, of the sons of Merari, his brothers and their sons, 20 men. Also of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim, all of them were designated by name." So the call goes out. The Levites and the Nethinim, a part of that, the Levitical line, they come out, and there's 258 now Levites stepping up to the call. And so they're adding to the group that's coming here, and they got the temple servants, the temple workers, the Levites there that are able to come and contribute there back in Jerusalem. And then Ezra, in verse 21, proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. So here they are down by the river, and Ezra proclaims a fast now. They were to prepare spiritually before they began the journey physically. You know, fast was just a way of basically humbling oneself before God and acknowledging their complete dependency upon him. They surrender themselves. They surrender every part of their will, every part of their choice. They surrender to the Lord by a fast, humbling before him and saying, "God, we need you. We are completely dependent upon you. We don't want to go anywhere, do anything on our own choosing or by our own wisdom." They're seeking from him, it says, the right way. Boy, we'd be saved from a lot of trouble, I'm sure, in our lives if we did that over every decision, wouldn't we? Seeking the Lord, finding his will for the right way. Saying, "God, what would you have me do here?" Seeking the Lord in these things. It's such a needed step before we embark on an activity or ministry for God. Seek him and seek his way. Now, in verse 22, we're going to see a bit of another reason for the fast here. That's a good reason still, but notice verse 22. "For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him.' So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer." See, along the journey, as they're traveling that 900 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem, there would be, you know, bandits out on the roadside waiting to ambush the people and basically take whatever they could from the travelers that were coming by. So Ezra's a little bit worried about this, but here's the thing. He's been bragging on God to King Artaxerxes, to those in Babylon. He's been bragging on God, saying, "Hey, God's going to protect us. God's going to keep us safe. Oh, we don't need any escort. We don't need any of your soldiers or horsemen to help us out, because we got God on our side." Now, that was true. That was, you know, if we're going to boast in the Lord. But here's the thing now. Ezra's hanging out by the river. He's outside Babylon. Now he's going, "Oh, boy. Now this is where the rubber really hits the road." You ever notice that sometimes where God will put us in a place where we have to back up our believing? We have to back up what we believe. We have to begin to live out what we believe. You ever been in that spot before? It's not always fun. It's very challenging sometimes. But it's easy to say, "Oh, I know that God will do this. I know the Lord will do that." But then when he puts you in that place of having to actually live it out, that can be another thing altogether. It's easy to say to someone, when they're going through a difficulty, whether it be financially, say, "Oh, come on, you know, the word says that my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Oh, God will supply your needs. Just trust in him. Come on." Suddenly, you know, your bank account dries up, and then you're like, "Oh, no, what's going to happen? I don't know." So he says, "Hey, what about that verse you're sharing with me?" "Well, yeah, that was for you. It wasn't necessarily for me, was it?" See, getting in a place where we have to back up what we're believing and begin to live it out. it's a great place to be, because God is faithful. And God wants to show his power, and not just have us believing in it, but to have us witnessing it, seeing it lived out through our lives. And that's just how it would unfold here for Ezra. And so Ezra doesn't just, you know, want to be one that's believing. He wants that belief now to kind of, you know, grow arms and grow legs and begin to be put into action. And so he's taking that fast, and he's seeking the Lord, saying, God, okay, I've been boasting in you, and now you need to come through for us here. We are dependent upon you. And how we need to be doing the same thing in our lives. Look at verse 24. And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the articles, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas, and 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and heads of the fathers, houses of Israel and Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Here we see real wisdom on Ezra's part. And looking to be accountable with all that he has been entrusted with. And so now he's also entrusting these goods to those that are going with him. But they're going to have to be those that give an account for it, you see. You know, misuse of money has brought down many ministries before. A leader cannot be too careful with money. And so we see Ezra is really safeguarding the people there. Not just handing money over to be a temptation. He's weighing it, saying, hey, guys, we know what you've been given, and you're going to be required to give that much back again. So you need to be careful of that, be accountable with that. And how we need to be so accountable with all that God has given us. And he's entrusted us with much as well. And we're going to have to give an account for that. You may feel, I don't really have much. What does God give me? I don't have anything to spend. What am I going to do? Yet your very lives are deemed as holy. Listen to what Ezra says in verse 28. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord. In other words, your very lives, you're consecrated to the Lord. You're to be set apart unto the Lord. Our very lives have been called to be holy unto the Lord, set apart for the Lord. Our very lives need to give an account before the Lord in that day. He's entrusted us with much. We're, you know, those earthen vessels that contain a great treasure. He's put that treasure in jars of clay. And so your life and the way you live needs to count. We're going to give an account for that one day. Look at verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. Notice this again. Saying, hey, we were spared because we sought the Lord. We were spared because we fasted. That's not what he says, is it? He says, we were spared because the hand of our God was with us. Again, that's the sixth time that he mentions that in these two chapters. Giving quickly, being sure to give credit to God once again. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. Now on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Merimoth, the son of Uriah, the priest. And with them was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. With them were the Levites, Jozabab, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. With the number and weight of everything, all the weight was written down at that time. And the children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and the house of God. Now, when these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abomination of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. So as Ezra gets the goods weighed and dropped off, he's been there a few months now, and no doubt the word's been going forth, but as this man, this teacher of the word, delivers the word, it's the word that begins to convict, and people right away are confronted with an area of sin. And remember now, just as Zerubbabel went back to rebuild the temple, Ezra is coming back to rebuild the people. They have fallen back into sin and disobedience, and it's Ezra that's coming to rebuild the people now, to charge them again in the things of the Lord, and to get them on track in obedience to the word of the Lord. And so they see all these things that have that they've been doing. They've begun, it says, to mingle with all the people and mix. Look at verse 2. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers have been foremost in this trespass. So remember, it's been about 57 years since the dedication of the temple. People have begun to slip back into an area now of compromise as they've been living back in Jerusalem itself. It doesn't take too long, does it, when you're not following the Word of God. And perhaps they thought of Deuteronomy chapter 7. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Perhaps they were looking at this as kind of thinking, well, that's sort of, you know, something that was for yesterday. That was in the past, wasn't it? That's not relevant for today, is it? Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, Termites, all those guys. Seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor, look at this, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughters for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You are to be set apart, is what he's saying. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So, back in Jerusalem now, many people might have begun to think, well, you know, we've done a decent job of driving out all those people. The Canaanites and the Girgashites, all these people that Deuteronomy talks about. But this is a different group of people. This is a different day. It's a different time than it was back then. Surely we can go and intermarry. That would be okay. But nowhere does it say in Deuteronomy, hey guys, when you come into the land, drive all the people, don't have anything to do with them, and then down the road we'll, you know, revisit this, or down the road it's open game. It doesn't say that anywhere. The principle was the same. Do not have anything to do with the pagan people. Why? Because they're going to drive you away from me, and they're going to turn you to their idols and to their gods. That was the reason that God said, don't have anything to do with them. In other words, the same principle applies to the situation that they are in right now. Guys, it's the same principle that applies to our lives today. We are not to be those that have nothing to do with the world. Some Christians go kind of overboard and say, oh, we want to withdraw. We need to have nothing to do with the world because we're called to be separate from the world. We're called to come out from the world and be different. But to be distinct doesn't mean you have to be distant. We should be different, no doubt about that. Our values, our priorities, and our loyalties should be different than that of the world. But the problem here was these people were losing their distinction, their distinctness. They weren't living as a holy people unto God. Their holy seed, it says, had mixed with the peoples of those lands, with you know, that paganness. And they were turning away from their God once again. This is why it's so dangerous when Christians try to integrate with the world in a way where they try to be like the world, because oftentimes it's the world that ends up influencing them. Now again, I'm not saying that you have to be, you know, turn your back on the world. That goes overboard, like I said already. We have to reach out to the world. We are in the world, but we're not to be of the world, you see. And so we don't have to distance ourselves, but we have to be careful that we're doing everything we can to remain a distinct people, different than the world, shining our light out into the darkness and impacting the world rather than the world impacting us. And look at verse 3. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. This was a typical sign of grief and mourning. You see, Ezra's tearing his garment and his robe. That was very typical. But sometimes in real, you know, concerning areas and real heavy grief, they would begin to, you know, pluck out their hair and their beard. And Ezra started to do that and realized, this hurts. I'm not going to do it anymore. He says, I just did some of my hair and then I stopped because I realized, man, I'm not bold enough to do that. But I don't know what happened, but he just did some of it. But here's the situation. Ezra is in dismay over the fact that people had entered back into sin and disobedience. The very reason they were taken into captivity in the first place is because of their disobedience. And so like Ezra, you know, we need to be people that respond in the face of sin and disobedience with real grief over it, and not just be quick to kind of dismiss and go, oh, it's no big deal. Oh, everybody's kind of doing it. Oh, well, you know, that's all right. We'll forgive you. Yes, God forgives, but we have to be at a place where we're ready to be grieved over sin. You know, we can take sin very lightly, and sin is not a light matter. Sin is nothing to take lightly. We have to do battle against sin. We wage war against sin. Say, we don't want anything to do with it, and we should be grieved and mourning over sin in our lives or sin in the camp, and not just kind of sweep it aside as though it's not a big deal. Ezra wasn't doing that. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. See, Ezra doesn't come to the Lord proudly that he wasn't one that committed the sin. He doesn't say, oh Lord, man, I'd be angry too if I were you. These people are really wicked. He's not proudly coming to the Lord, you know, putting himself in a separate boat. Ezra is identifying with these people. He's identifying with the sin of these people. And he's saying that no doubt our guilt has grown up to the heavens. It's before you, God. And Ezra, as his leader here, is leading the way in confession and giving it over to the Lord. I like that. He just falls to his knees and spreads out his hands to the Lord my God in just, you know, humbleness before him, crying out to him. How we need to do that. And then, since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. So he's confessing all that's happened. And again, confession is just simply saying the same thing that God says about it. It's agreeing with God in that area of sin. That it's wrong, that it's hurtful, that it's damaging. And that's what Ezra is saying, that we've been hurt from these things, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands to captivity because of these things. He's agreeing with all that God's done because of that sin and all that God is saying about sin. And now in verse 8, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. So Ezra sees again the fact that they are there in Jerusalem, that the temple has been rebuilt, that God is is calling out to them that this is his grace that's being shown here. And Ezra wants to act on that. When he says, give us a peg in his holy place, it meant to give security, to give a secure hold in that holy place. And that's what the Lord was doing for them. He says, for we were slaves. Yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, which with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? You know, and Ezra's saying, it would be absurd for us to go and do these things after you've come and shown grace and delivered us and set us free again, forgiven us of all that we've done. He says, you've punished us less than our iniquities deserve. He's saying it would be a foolish thing to go and do these things now. It's like, you know, the proverb where it says, like a dog returning to its vomit. That's what it'd be like for these people. So is a fool that returns to his folly. So is a sinner that returns to a sin after God has forgiven him. It's like a dog returning to his vomit. O Lord God of Israel, verse 15. You are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Now this is why sin is so hurtful, and this is why confession of sin is so important. Because our fellowship with God is at risk in the light of sin. Our fellowship with God is damaged when there is sin in the camp. And that's why we confess our sin. We bring it before the Lord. We confess it. We ask for his forgiveness. Why? So that our fellowship can be restored. Notice what Ezra's saying here. In our guilt, though, no one can stand before you because of this. No one could stand before God because of this. Their fellowship was hindered as a result. Now, chapter 10. Well, Ezra, well, this is where we're biting off more than we chew. But we're going to do it, guys. Stay with me. Stretch out if you need to. Get a second wind going, because we're in the home stretch here, okay? Not going to be long now, all right? Okay. Now, while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. So again, there's this mourning and conviction of the sin. People are truly, you know, sorrowful for this. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this." You know, that's the great thing, isn't it? When people are ready to deal with sin, there is always hope. That's the fact of the matter there. I like how he says that there. That yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. In spite of all that we've done. The Lord is quick to forgive when we deal with our sin, when we confess our sin. That's why we can't tread lightly over sin. You have to deal with the sin. You have to give that to the Lord. You have to confess of it. There's no hope if we don't. We don't just cover it over and go, oh, that's okay. Deal with it. And when you do, there's always hope that we can hold on to, that God will answer and respond and help us along. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. That's true repentance, isn't it? It's not enough to just be sorry for sin. It wasn't enough that they just came and wept bitterly as they did in the first verse. Shechaniah here, did I get the name right? Shechaniah is challenging the people, saying, this is your responsibility now. Now you step up, be a good courage, but do it. follow through on these things. Repentance, again, requires action. We have to do something about it. We must turn from that sin. We must begin to turn from it and turn in obedience and turn to the Lord. So I like that. True repentance being done. Then Ezra, in verse 5, arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. And that meant that they were bound to this. They had to carry that out. It was a serious matter to take an oath. They didn't just, you know, say, okay, I promise to do it, you know, and then just see if it happens or not. By taking an oath meant that their lives were at risk if they did not follow through in it. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days according to the instruction of the leaders and the elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. They wouldn't do so well in Vancouver, would they? It was heavy rain there. But it's just indicating that it was, you know, most likely around December is a typical time of, you know, a season of rain, basically. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." And all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you said, so we must do. But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside, nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter." So they decided, listen, this is not just, you know, okay, you dismiss your wives and kids and say, go your way. This is going to take some time. You see, it was okay for an Israelite to marry a pagan woman if they had converted to Judaism, basically. If they had turned to the, you know, to Jehovah. And if they're living for him. So this was a matter that they want to say, are these wives, even though they've come from a pagan background, have they given themselves over to the God that we serve? Are they serving that God now? Have they turned to Judaism, basically? And so they wanted to figure this out, and it wasn't going to be done in just a matter of a day. But notice in verse 15, only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, gave them support. So there's just a few people that didn't like this idea. Now, we don't know whether it was they didn't like the idea that they were having to dismiss their wives and kids, or whether or not that they were having to take some time to decide whether or not to dismiss certain people. We're not sure exactly what it was they were wanting to do, but we do know that Meshulam, that's mentioned here, he's mentioned over in verse 29 as one of the people that had a pagan wife and had to put them away. So, the descendants of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's households, were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. And among the sons of the priest who had taken pagan wives, the following were found of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. Those guys, we'll stop right there. Yeah, whew, I've had enough of those names tonight. But now, it's an interesting dilemma that we come across here. They were basically divorcing their wives. Now, here's the deal. You know, what's right in this matter? It wasn't right that they took the wives in the first place, but, you know, do two wrongs make a right here? Reminds me of a story of two boll weevils that lived in North Carolina. One of them was very talented and wanted to go and try to make a go of it in Hollywood. So he moved to California and started to do really well and became very successful, whereas the weevil that stayed back in North Carolina didn't really amount to too much, didn't do too well. So he was referred to as the lesser of two weevils. And so this is kind of the situation here, you know. You guys liked that one, didn't you? That was a good one. And so it's kind of the situation here, you know. What's the lesser of two evils in this situation, you know? It's one that can be open for debate. We know that God does not like divorce. Many people, you know, might try to say, well, divorce is okay in certain situations. And yet we know in Paul's writing, is it 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Talks about 1 or 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Talks about how if a, you know, a believer has an unbelieving wife, that they are not to divorce the person. So what was the situation here? Well, here's the thing that we have to take into account, you know. When the New Testament rolls around, things are much different. Because we are now in a situation where we are empowered with the Spirit of God in our lives. Where we are the ones now who are not to be the influencee, we're to be the influencer in relationships through the power of the Spirit. And in this day, they were in a bit of a different boat where God was saying, you are to be cut off from these things because I know the danger that can come. I know that if you begin to mix, you're going to be persuaded by the things that they're doing. And we saw that happen throughout the history of Israel time and time again. And so we don't look at this account and go, well, it's okay then, I guess, to leave a wife that's not, or a husband that's not living for God. This does not give, you know, any kind of credibility to that, because we look at what Paul writes and we go, this is a different situation now that we are living in under in the New Testament. We are new creations now through Christ Jesus. The power of the Spirit is at work in our lives. But in this situation, because they had rebelled and disobeyed the word of the Lord, they had to come back to square one basically and say, you need to get on track in the right things, and that is by not mixing with these things, because that is going to be detrimental then to the pure race that was coming, or the line of the Messiah that was to come from these people. And so they were to put their wives away. Now, no doubt, I'm sure, that they were going to be supported. The husbands would still be taking care of them, but they were to separate, because that's what the word of the Lord had told the people of Israel to do through the Old Testament. So it's kind of like the lesser of two evils there. So, verse 44, all these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. So read those verses. That's a little homework for you. Verse 18 to 44. You're going to be real blessed as you read through all those names. It's going to be real encouraging for you. So you can do that as you know, take that home with you, a little homework for you. Okay? There's the book of Ezra. And so in a few weeks, we're going to get into the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to be looking at the third return of the people from Babylon into Jerusalem. And as Zerubbabel was focusing on the rebuilding of the temple, Ezra the rebuilding of the people, Nehemiah will be focusing on the rebuilding of the city walls. And so it's going to be a great study as we go through that. All right, let's pray here.